Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We're going to move out of the New Testament, not very far out of the New Testament, but out of the New Testament nonetheless, to the book of Malachi. How many of you remember, I've never asked this question in a Marine Corps setting, but how many of you remember sword drills, doing sword drills at Bible camps? Anybody? There's a few out there. Mostly older folks. This morning is going to be something of a sword drill. We're going to turn through large sections of the Old Testament as we have sort of a history, a review of biblical history or the history of redemption. So we'll begin in Malachi and then have your fingers ready. I won't call on anybody to stand with their Bible and read the passage, however. Malachi chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. Let's pray together. Father, we pray often in our mornings here at Harvest, and I'm thankful for that. And we're reminded constantly that apart from you, Christ Jesus, we can do nothing, not a thing. And so we offer this message to you this morning. We offer our time to you this morning. We offer to you our worship this morning. And we ask you to work in it, to make it beautiful. Change us, conform us. Be glorified in us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The oracle of the word of the Lord. I'm sure when you hear the word oracle, something comes to mind. I don't know what that might be. It's always fun to me when I study a passage of scripture and I look at a word and I have kind of an idea of what I think it means, how I've understood it in the past. And then I go and begin reading the experts. And when I read the experts, they say, yeah, we don't really know. We're not really sure how that is applied. I'm going to take my best shot at understanding the word oracle as we look through these first couple of verses. And then we'll begin running across the pages of the Old Testament. Typically, when we see oracle, that word in the New Testament, it's referring to the word of God, but it's a subset of the word of God. And you'll see in that first statement, we see the oracle of the word of God. So it is something of the word of God, but it doesn't address the entirety of God's word. So there's something unique about an oracle. And there's a couple of different ways we can look at this. We can look at the actual meaning of the word oracle. And so if we were to read, find a definition and apply that, we would understand this as meaning that it's a weight or a burden. So we have Malachi coming with a weight or a burden that's on him and something that he has to give out to the people. And in fact, the King James translates this same verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Oracle can also be used as a response, and that's both in the biblical text and also in secular literature. And we see it as a conversation, perhaps, between God and man, where man is posing a question or challenging God, and God is providing, although he need not, he is providing a response to the queries of his people. And so an oracle can be that response. The NIV translates this verse, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And this carries that idea. I think we understand this perhaps best if we put both of those together. There is a conversation of sorts as we go through the book of Malachi, six different conversations, and we'll see these over the next few weeks. But it is a weighty conversation. It's a burden, a serious word, and a serious dialogue that Malachi speaks. And notice that Malachi speaking, as we said, it's not just the weight of this prophecy, but this is the word from God. We miss that sometimes. If you have not been in our Sunday school class with Mike and Brent that they're leading, it's incredibly helpful. And we're reminded, have been reminded each week for the last few weeks, that what we have in front of us is the inerrant Word of God. Just think about that for a second, that God has decided to communicate the things that we should know, the things that we need to know about Him, about who He is, about our life, our faith in practice. God has done this for us, and this is His special revelation. We've been reminded in Sunday school that this is God revealing Himself in the way that we can know Him, such that cannot be found in nature, in general revelation. This is God revealing Himself to us out of His love for us, so that we can know our need for Christ and be reconciled to God. So this is an oracle to be sure, and it is within the Word of God. This is divine communication. It comes in the form of commandments and prophecy and words of help to the people of God. So this is an emphatic statement. As we read through Malachi, as we turn pages this morning, these are words that God has determined to provide for us. And it is important that we see them, that we understand them, and that we adjust in submission to them. This is the word of God to Israel by Malachi. And again, that seems like a pretty straightforward statement. We know who Israel is. And so this is God writing to His people. Except that when we come to Malachi, these are people that have been exiled and then have returned to the land. And these people specifically were not exiles from Israel. They were exiles from Judah. You remember the kingdoms were divided and Israel was utterly destroyed. And so what had most recently historically been known as Israel was no longer. But in God bringing back His people to the land that He had promised, He speaks to them as Israel. That's significant. It's significant to them. It's significant to us. We might dismiss it simply as Israel, and again, the literal meaning of Israel is to strive or to struggle with God. You can turn to Genesis 32:21 if you would like at some point and see the origin of that name, the giving of that name. But even more, this is the covenant name of God's people. And so we have God speaking through Malachi to Judah, yes, but to the covenant people of God, the people of promise. And as we look through our Old Testament, we see the unfolding of that covenantal relationship, a covenant that builds on earlier covenants given to God's people, Israel, God's faithful and true promises. And so when we come to these people exiled from Judah and returning to the land, even in that opening sentence, God speaks to a people and reminds them that they are His covenant people, a people of promise. And we see lastly that this is spoken by Malachi. Again, seemingly a simple thing. There's this prophet Malachi and he's speaking. There's some debate, some discussion, and so it's worthwhile to know this. His name, Malachi, means messenger. And so there are those that argue that this is a nom de plume of sorts, a pseudonym that's being employed here, such that it's from a messenger, but the messenger's not identified. Some argue that this is Ezra that writes under this name. If we say that, it throws off our Old Testament timeline some, so there's concern with making that statement, and there's no internal or external evidence to support that. But it is one school of thought. Others have supposed that this is actually an angel, that this is a shortened version of the word for angel, and so that these are words from angels or an angel. to the people of Israel. Again, no internal or external evidence to support that. And so even though we don't see Malachi mentioned elsewhere or corroborated external to this passage, it is what the history of the Jewish people has accepted. This is a prophet Malachi. That's how we've understood it historically. There's no compelling reason to change that. And so we see this post-exilic people return to the land, receiving a word from God, a prophetic, burdensome, conversational word from God to his covenant people, and that's spoken through the prophet of Malachi. And it's here where I want to take a journey through the Old Testament. And this is not just to kill time. It's not just to recount the story. I think it's incredibly helpful for us when we come to Malachi to understand how the people got to this place in time, this point in history. So we're going to walk through the Old Testament, hitting some high points. I'll give you passages and references. I hope you'll take those down. And maybe in the rest of your Lord's Day, these are things that you can look at individually in your families or study throughout the week. But I want us to remember all that God has done. I want us to see what God intends and desires for his people and how he satisfies that always. And so we begin in the garden. We know that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. We're looking at Genesis 1 through 3 as we discuss this. And Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and there was a covenant there, and it was a covenant of works, meaning that perfect obedience is what was required by God in the garden. And we know that Adam failed. Adam sinned. He rebelled against God. He had the ability to sin or not to sin. Adam sinned, and so he was under the curse from God. We know immediately that there were consequences. They were ashamed and tried to cover themselves before God. God found them. They were dismissed from the garden. Animals were killed. There were skins provided to cover them in their shame. There was immediate consequence in the struggles of life, pain in childbirth, toil in the land, the responsibilities, the commitments, the charge, the mandate given to Adam continued, but with struggle and under the weight of sin. And in that we read these words, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the gospel. This is sin, immediate death, physical and spiritual, and then we have the gospel, the hope, the promise from a covenant God that the people can be reconciled to him and that he will reconcile a people to himself, and that through the seed that comes from this woman. And this is followed by jealousy, right? We have this great promise, and then we have Cain and Abel and the jealousy and the violence and murder. And so Cain kills Abel. And still God provides. What happens next in this line? Seth is provided. The godly line, a faithful line, a line through which God will continue to speak and reveal his will and raise up men and women who love him and proclaim the truth of who he is. But it's just a few chapters later that we see God calling Noah. In Genesis 6:5, we read, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you hear the sin? Do you hear the depravity? And God calls Noah, we know the story, to build an ark and to take his family on it. Only Noah and only his family and the designated animals, clean and unclean, into the ark. And God destroys the earth by flood and the things that walk upon the earth because of their sin. And then immediately following this, we see a covenant established and confirmed again with Noah. And this is a very one-sided covenant. God simply promises what he will and will not do. And there's no obligation for obedience from the people. And God sets the rainbow as a sign that he will never destroy the world again by flood. And God continues in preserving a godly line through Shem. And so Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. So the godly line continues forward to Abraham, and God calls Abraham. He calls him from a pagan place. He calls him from pagan gods, Genesis 12. God chooses Abraham, and he establishes a covenant and a promise with Abraham that through the line of Abraham, all the world will be blessed. In Genesis 15, there's a beautiful acting out of this covenant. God promises that Abraham's offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Yes, Abraham saved by faith. By faith, looking forward to the work of Christ. And so God instructs Abraham to bring animals for sacrifice, a heifer, a ram, a female goat, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he has them split the larger animals open and he lays them out on the ground. And Abraham has to fight to keep birds of prey away from the sacrifices. And in the darkness, God comes and he passes through them, a fire pot, a flaming torch that passes through the pieces. And God establishes in this moment that he is both the one who gives, who offers the covenant relationship, the source of the covenant, and he is also the one who will satisfy the requirements of that covenant. And in Genesis 17, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision, having provided the son of promise in Isaac. And then God asks, he requires of Abraham, sacrifice your son, your only son, who you love. Offer him up to me. And Abraham faithfully does so. We read in Hebrews that Abraham believed that God would raise him, would raise Isaac from the dead, because he knew God would be true to his covenantal promises. And we know that God provided a sacrifice, that he stayed the hand of Abraham. Isaac was freed, and another sacrifice was provided. And we see in this the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only begotten from the Father. And the Father's hand was not stayed, but Jesus Christ was offered a willing blood sacrifice in our stead. And God, in that time, he reminds Abraham of his plans, and he tells Abraham that in his sovereignty, Abraham's descendants will go into captivity. They will be slaves and servants, and they'll wait 400 years. He does that, he says, because his plan for punishment of the Ammonites is not yet complete. That is, their evil is not yet sufficient or to the point where God will punish them. And so we have God's people in captivity, slaves for 400 years. And then in Exodus 3, God calls Moses. Moses is chosen to lead the people as God's covenant continues to unfold. And in Exodus 3, 7 and 8, we read, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Because God is keeping his covenant promise. And it's through Moses. God uses Moses that the Hebrews are delivered by God from Egypt. And we see the establishment of the Passover. We see that sin must be atoned for. And so God, in establishing the Passover, as he moves through the land to kill the firstborn of all things, he tells his people, kill the lamb, the perfect spotted or unspotted lamb, the perfect lamb, and take that blood and spread it on the doorposts. And so God will pass over the blood of the lamb that was slain. Was the identifier, was the protection, was the provision. And so it is for us in Christ Jesus. And we'll see that beautifully demonstrated once again as this morning we take the Lord's Supper and we're reminded of that sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the perfect Lamb without spot, without blemish, who died in our stead so that we may be spared passing from death to life. And in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, we read, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord sets his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is keeping his covenant promise, and he delivered the people. And as he delivered the people, they rebelled, they grumbled, they complained. They cried out to return to slavery, to return to Egypt, and rejected God. They were taken to the very edge of the land of promise, the very edge, and they rejected God. And so they wandered, and they waited for a generation of people who rebelled against God to die in the wilderness, never seeing the fulfillment of the promise of God. We know that God uses Joshua in Joshua 1 to deliver the people into the land of promise. And we also know that the people, once delivered into the land of promise, failed to obey God. They failed to utterly destroy the enemies that were not their enemies, but God's enemies, the people that God determined would be punished. But his people failed to obey. And pagan people persisted in the land. Pagan men and pagan women with false gods and false worship. And it would be a constant snare to God's people. The period of Judges saw this pattern of rebellion over and over again, where people turn to false gods. They reject the living God, the God of the covenant. And they turn to false gods and are judged either regionally or nationally. They're punished and they're in captivity. And then they cry out in their punishment and their discipline. And they call on the Lord and he delivers them because he's the God of the covenant promise. And yet they turn again and again to sin and rebellion. Samuel, a prophet, a priest, and a judge, the last judge, a man wholly pursuing God, but with children, with sons that did not pursue God. And the people cry out to Samuel in his old age. They don't want his sons to rule over them, to judge them. And so they cry out, we want a God, or we want a king like the other nations, and we reject God. We want to be like the people around us. And we want a king, a protector like the people around us. And God warned them in their error as they rejected his rule for the rule of man.
And in 1 Samuel 8, in verse 7, we read, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them a king in Saul, and Saul was a man who stood above the rest. Very kingly in his appearance. He looked like what men would choose. God gave them that king, but that king failed to follow God. And it's in Saul's sin that he's punished and the kingdom is taken from him. But God is a covenant God, the God of his covenant promises. And so David is placed on the throne, and David is a man after God's own heart. This is God's choice of a king in his sovereignty, a man after his heart. We see that in 1 Samuel 13, 24, and again in Acts 13, 22. And so God establishes his covenant, and he does so with David, a continuation of the covenants that have gone before. And God promises to David that the line of David will reign forever. There will never cease to be a descendant of David seated on the throne. We see that initially in Solomon, but we know that ultimately satisfied in Christ Jesus himself. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." You remember that David desires to build the temple, a house for the Lord. But that request is denied, and Solomon, his son, builds the temple. And so in 960 BC, the temple's completed. And it's spectacular. It's beautiful. Kings and kingdoms come from across the earth to see the majesty of God's temple and its grandeur. In 2 Chronicles 6, we read from the dedication prayer of Solomon for the temple, "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as they have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David." Further down in that same chapter, we read, "If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers." Solomon clearly had seen the people of the past, and it seemed that he expected that as well in the future. I'm going to turn, and you can turn with me. We'll be here just a little bit longer than we've been jumping other places, to 1 Kings 11. Keep that prayer in your mind as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. And we read these words about the same Solomon who built the temple and prayed that prayer. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. We read on, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mount east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. This is Solomon who asked for wisdom. This is Solomon who prayed so faithfully in the dedication of the temple. And we see that that's one of the occasions where he's answered by God. God speaks back to him, honoring that prayer. And now here is Solomon, having spoken directly to God. I don't know if you've ever said that. God, if I could just see you, if you would just speak to me, then we'd be okay. Then I would believe. Then I would move out by faith. That didn't happen for Solomon. And so Solomon's sin is what divides ultimately the kingdom. Verse 11 again, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I'll surely tear from you the kingdom and will give it to your son. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. The Israelites failed to obey God's commands, as seen in Deuteronomy 12. Solomon was a living testimony of that. In his life, we see encapsulated the pattern of God's people. In Deuteronomy 12:2, we read, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Do you see how God views sin? It must be utterly destroyed, eradicated, such that not only are those places of worship eliminated and idols to those false gods, but the worship of God's people shouldn't even be like that. We're called to be holy. This is God's holy people. The kingdom is divided in 931 BC. We have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, you'll remember, is a constant succession of evil, rebellious kings. In the southern kingdom of Judah, we have a mixed bag. Largely evil, with revivals, as men of God find God's word and they read it, and they're cut to the core, and they tear their clothes and repent and cover themselves in ashes and call Judah to repentance, and they tear down those high places, and they remove the idolatry from the land. But even that does not last. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is judged. They're given into the hands of the Assyrians. And the kingdom of Israel is utterly destroyed. In 605 BC, the Babylonians come and they take Judah and they carry off the first exiles. There's a brief uprising, and then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come back and they conquer completely and destroy the temple. So 605 BC, the Babylonians come initially, they carry off captives. In 586, they destroy the temple. And John Calvin writes of this: King Nebuchadnezzar did not possess Jerusalem and was not the conqueror of the nation by his own valor or counsel or good luck, but because God wished to humble his people. God had been faithful to his covenant promises all along, and the people continued to rebel against God and choose false God and choose themselves and their own way. They lusted after the things that were opposed to God. In Daniel 9, verse 4, we read, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And Daniel goes on, calling for open shame. And then in verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. And still, God is merciful and he's faithful to his covenant promises. And so in 538 BC, we see people returning to the land. The Persians, having taken over, conquered Babylon. And God moves Cyrus to return, allow people to return to the land. And in 536 BC, work begins on the temple. And you'll remember that there's some delays there. The people are not committed wholeheartedly to the task. Zerubbabel returns to complete the building of the temple, and so by 516 BC, there is a temple in Jerusalem. It was nothing like the grandeur of Solomon's temple, but a temple still, and God's people gathered. Later, Ezra returns to serve as priest in that temple, and Nehemiah returns to rebuild the walls of the city. Nehemiah returns. Then he goes back and then he returns again and he serves as governor there over the restored Jerusalem. We're going to deviate from scriptural text just briefly because I want you to get a picture of what's going on in the world. I don't know if this will be as helpful to you, but it's helpful to me when I think of the sovereign work of God that we see unfolding in front of us. Elsewhere in the world, the Persian Empire is expanding. Egypt is under the control of Persia. And you'll remember from questionable movies and books that Persia moves into Greece. And then in 480 BC, there's the battle at Thermopylae. Maybe you'll think 300 in your head. And these events were recorded by Herodotus, who lived from 484 to 420 BC. Socrates lived in these times, overlapping times from 469 to 399 BC. He's foundational in our thought today. The Peloponnesian Wars began shortly after that, in 431. It's in the same period, overlapping a little bit, that we have Buddha who lived and died in India. We have Confucius who lived and died in China, and the Roman Republic was established. So think through this with me. The Persian Empire is great. The city-states in Greece are growing in power and influence and will become the prominent empire. Rome is founded and begins its journey to the dominant empire in the world. We have great thinkers and great historians. But it's in this little backwater place, if you will. This dirty little province in the Persian Empire, in what was Judah and was the heart of Israel, where God has a tiny group of people and a pitiful, by comparison, temple inside what is still barely a city. If we were choosing who God would back or raise up or honor, we likely wouldn't choose this people, but God is the God of covenant promises, and He has set His heart on His people, and it's not the number, and it's not the power that they possess. It's not the grandeur of their temple. It's their hearts in submission to God Himself. And so as we turn back to Malachi, and we read how God speaks to His people, and He says this, "I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you." Get it in your mind. These are people that were carried off into captivity according to God's promise and His sovereign will, and they were returned from captivity according to God's faithful love and promise in His covenant. They are brought back. And they look to God and they say, "How have you loved us? How have you loved us?" It boggles the mind, doesn't it? From our perspective as we look through these events, except that we ask that question. Maybe not you. Some of us are certainly prone to say, "God, where are you? Do you know what's going on in my life? Why haven't you resolved this? This is not what I expected. This is not what I desired. This isn't how I understood your promise. How have you loved me?" These people could look through all of biblical history, all of the Old Testament history, and see over and over again how God had loved them. They were standing in a place at a particular time because God had loved them. We can look back on what they looked forward to, the cross of Christ. And it's settled for us. It should be settled for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how He loved us. And that's how He loves us still. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." All too often, the pattern of our lives are like the pattern of the lives of the nation of Israel. We make promises. We wander after our preferences in sin. We place things ahead of God. We forget God. And when the circumstances are such that we can no more manage them, or so we think, then we cry out to God. And Christian, I challenge you, Christian, those of you that are in Christ, that have trusted in Christ Jesus by faith, I challenge you this morning to examine your lives before God. Beg God to reveal sins in your lives and confess and repent and be made right with God. Remember the work that Christ has done for us, the penalty that he paid for our sin. And in obedience and love and gratitude, we're called to walk in a manner worthy of that salvation. And I remind you that the Lord disciplines who he loves, reading from Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Skipping down a bit, therefore, listen to this. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Call out to God in confession. Be healed by the God who loves you, as demonstrated through the Lord who saves you, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And if you don't yet know Christ, as Tom has prayed this morning, now's the time. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is hope, there is life, but those only by faith in Jesus Christ. We will continue next week in Malachi, and it will be a more exegetical approach, a little more verse by verse. But as we close today, consider what we've seen and what we've heard from God's Word. Think through it, read through it. See the love of God demonstrated in Christ in spite of man's constant rejection. God loves and he's faithful to his promises. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. I pray with broken and contrite hearts. We thank you for your loving kindness, your mercy, your patience, your generosity. We thank you that if we are in Christ Jesus, those sins, all of those sins are paid for. And we also know that as we are in Christ Jesus, our life will reflect who you are. We will sin, but we will grow. We will mature. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit will reign in us. We will walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts, the desires of the flesh. Have this work, please, Lord, we beg you, in us. Cause us to live in a manner that praises you, that honors you everywhere, together, alone, in the church body, out at work. There's no division. We are in Christ and of Christ. We should look like Christ. Do that in us. Do that in us as a church body. That we would be a center of hope and peace in this community, not for who we are, but as we rightly proclaim Jesus Christ and who he is. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.